Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if. Something the matter? The Hebrews, there were three kinds, you remember. Christians, definitely not Christians. Group in the middle, originally quite sympathetic, beginning to lose confidence, beginning to slip back, and never actually committed. And one of the points brought up by the right-wing bunch, the hard-line conservative Jews who denied Christianity, was this, that Christianity was being disloyal to Moses. It was removing Moses from his position of importance. It was ignoring the law of Moses and ignoring the person of Moses, which was a dangerous thing to do. Because, they said, Moses was faithful in all God's house. And they were quoting a fairly reliable source when they said that, the book of Numbers. And this next section is an answer to that. What do we say to Jews who say, hey, look, it's a dangerous thing to forget Moses. Moses was kind of important, you know, or certainly was. And what we'll do, first of all, is we'll check out why they said that and why our writer to the Hebrews picks out their quotation from Numbers 12, and we'll see where it came from and why God said it in the first place. It's a serious thing, they're saying then, to abandon Moses. Let's see why. Put something in Hebrews 3 and turn back to Numbers chapter 12. And in Numbers chapter 12, we've got a very interesting situation. Something which will make you feel, I'm sure, right at home. Numbers chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You only need one hand, unless you've got two fingers cut off. Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses. Well, that's a familiar situation. What relationship was Miriam to Moses? Sister, great. Older sister or younger sister? Older. What relationship was Aaron to Moses? Older or younger? Great. So this is a little family squabble, isn't it? A little family squabble. Why is it a little family squabble? Because kid brother is getting more limelight than older brother and older sister. Now that's a bad situation, isn't it? That is a situation designed to bring problems, and it did. And Moses was somewhat in the debt of Miriam and Aaron. You remember, Moses went sailing when he was very young. 3 months old, to be precise. And he was put in a little ark made out of reeds, stuck together with pitch floating in the edge of the River Nile, a little backwater, where apparently the ladies of the Egyptian court were accustomed to bathe themselves. And Miriam, his older sister, and we don't know how old she was, probably not very old, maybe about 6. And she stood there, and she watched as these ladies from the Egyptian court came down, and she saw Pharaoh's daughter get interested in this little Hebrew baby. Now, the fact that that Hebrew baby was alive at all was an outright defiance of the king's edict. King Pharaoh had said all these baby boys were to be killed at birth. And to have anything to do, to have any connection with a baby boy that had not been killed, was to be in a position of very real, very serious danger. But Miriam kept an eye on little Moses, and when Pharaoh's daughter found him, she went and approached Pharaoh's daughter, a little six-year-old girl, or whatever, however old she was, and she went, and she said, "Would you like to find me to find you a nurse for that baby?" And it wouldn't have taken a great intellect to realize that this little girl obviously was somewhere related to that little boy. And she put herself in a position of very real danger for Moses' benefit. And she went and fetched Moses' mother, who then came to be a wet nurse for Moses as he grew up in the palace. So Moses, you might almost say, owed his life to Miriam. And she was his big sister. And I've got a big sister. And she was 7 years older than I was when I was born. She still is 7 years older than I. I know exactly what it's like. Don't recommend it, but I know what it's like. And then there was Aaron. And Moses apparently had a speech defect. At least that's what he said to God when God said he had to go and talk to Pharaoh. He said, "I don't speak very well." So God said, "Well, Aaron can." And who made your mouth anyway? I made you the way you are. And I made Aaron the way he is. And he can be your mouthpiece. You'll be to him as God. He will be to you as a mouth. And he'll speak to the people. And Aaron took his life in his hands when he accompanied Moses into the court of Pharaoh to go and stand in front of a dictator like Pharaoh and say, "This is what God says, let my people go." That's risky. But Aaron did it. So Moses had a fair-sized human debt both to his older sister Miriam and to his older brother Aaron. But God had made Moses undisputably number one. Now, Miriam and Aaron had their noses put out of joint. They felt a little bypassed. They felt a little bit resentful. Miriam was a prophetess. She had the gift of prophecy. And Aaron, he was the high priest. And he had the fancy robes and all the rest of it to prove it. And the beautiful golden helmet that said, "Holiness unto the Lord," and all that. That was Aaron. And Aaron and Miriam, they felt a little resentful that Moses was getting all this attention. And they were really looking for anything that they might use to grumble against Moses. And the opportunity came when he got married. So, chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now, we don't know in particular what they had against Cush. Cush was a smallish tribe to the northeast of Egypt, and almost certainly black. And that might be what they had against Moses, possibly because he had married a black woman. We don't know for sure, but it's a possibility. Anyway, they took this occasion to grumble, verse 2. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he only spoken through us?" Who does Moses think he is? Our kid brother's getting out of hand here. And they grumbled together. Now, some of you are in positions of spiritual leadership. And some of you may one day be so, and I hope you will. And if you're going to be in a position of spiritual leadership, get prepared for people to grumble about you. Because you will be their number one target when they feel like grumbling, which will be most of the time if they're typical of God's people. And don't go into the ministry if it's because you want to be appreciated. That's the last place to be, if you want to be appreciated. So here they are grumbling about Moses, but the Lord heard this. Of course, he doesn't miss much, you know. And verse 3 is a fantastic statement. You're looking at it. Now, Moses was a very humble man. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Isn't that an amazing statement? A man who grew up in a palace. who laid back on silk cushions while one gorgeous slave girl fanned him with a palm leaf and another one dropped grapes in his mouth every time he felt like a grape. A man who had the finest education available anywhere to anybody on the face of the earth. A man who was trained in statesmanship. And a man who now was dictator of 2 million people. And the only educated man amongst 2 million. Those are not normally the trappings of humility, are they, or are they? Does dictatorship go with humility? It may well do. You see, there's some people who've got this weird idea of humility, that humility means I can never be in the public eye. And I can never exercise authority or leadership. Rubbish. If God tells you to exercise authority, then you exercise it. If He has set you as a husband, responsible for a wife and family, and you say, oh, I can't be an authority in my family, it wouldn't be humble. Rubbish. You are disputing with God, and that's the height of insolence and pride. If God has told you to be a leader, then be a leader. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. But he was dictator over 2 million people. But when his brother and sister grumbled about him, he didn't attempt to justify himself. He didn't attempt to establish his authority. He didn't go and protest to them. Just left it to the Lord. Verse 4, at once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So that's where the writer to the Hebrews picks up this phrase. He is faithful in all my house. Moses. With him, I speak clearly. Sorry, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And God is saying, listen, Miriam, I know you're a prophetess, and Aaron, I know you're a priest. And I know I've revealed myself to you, and I've spoken to you, but I have not revealed myself to you the way I have to Moses. Moses knows me in an extremely intimate fashion. I have heart-to-heart conversations with Moses. So why were you not afraid to criticize Moses? I want to warn you to be very, very careful when you criticize somebody who has been given a position of spiritual authority over you. Because it's not really them you're criticizing. It's God. And you can never profit from it. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Verse 9, the anger of the Lord burned against them. Who are we talking about? The high priest and a prophetess. People to whom God had spoken frequently. People that he'd used. Genuine servants of God. Prominent figures in his chosen people, Israel. But the anger of God burned against them. Do you believe that God gets angry with Christians? Do you? He doesn't get angry with you, does he? Do you want to risk it? The anger of God burned against him. You don't hear many messages about that, do you? Or do you? Maybe you do. It's not a popular idea generally today. But anyway, it is in the Bible. Verse 10. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, like snow. She got leprosy. A special kind of leprosy. And it may be, just maybe, because of what she was saying about Moses' wife. She is black. Okay? You can be snow white. And she was the original one. Being white so good, you can be as white as you want. Isn't that nice? Sparkling in the sunshine, good old Miriam. Aaron seemed to be a bit upset, though. Aaron turned toward her, saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, do not hold this against us the sin we have so foolishly committed." That's interesting language for an older brother, isn't it? "Please, my Lord." God established Moses in the eyes of Miriam and Aaron pretty fast. Humility can afford to let God do that. If you exalt yourself, God will be against you. If there are degrees of sin in the Bible, the one God hates most is pride, closely followed by hypocrisy. And if you exalt yourself, he'll pull you down. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, somewhere or other. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. And when God exalts you, nobody pulls you down. Not your older brother, not your older sister, nobody pulls you down. If God lifts you up, you stay up. That's humility. You let him put you where he wants you. So, Moses is now established. Verse 13, Moses cried out to the Lord, "O God, please heal her." Delightful attitude, Moses. There's none of this, just a minute, Aaron. Is this just being sorry for the consequences, or is this real repentance? I mean, let's have it in writing here that we're not going to have any more problems from you. Not a bit of that. As soon as God touches Miriam, Aaron cries out, and Moses cries to God, "Please heal her." The Lord replied to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. So everybody in the nation knew about Miriam and Aaron. No way they could keep it secret. The whole nation had to stay there, make no progress until Miriam was restored. And everybody knew about Moses, and everyone knew about Miriam and Aaron. And this is the occasion on which God says, "Moses is faithful in all my house." But why did he say that, and where did he get the idea from? Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 32. And Exodus 32 is just a little while after the escape from Egypt. They've just come across the Red Sea, and God has drowned the Egyptian army. And here they are around Sinai, and Moses is up the Mount Sinai receiving from God the commandments. And he's gone a long time, like 40 days. And the people are getting tired of waiting. So Exodus 32, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. We got tired waiting for him. We don't know where he is. This is absolutely unacceptable. We want to move on. We're ready to go. Where is he? This is no good. We don't want a God who hides himself. We want one who's right here. When we get an answer, right when we want it. Instant God, like instant coffee. The music stopped. They didn't know what to do. And they were not prepared to wait. Because waiting is humiliating, isn't it? When somebody keeps you waiting, man, you won't wait unless you've got to. Insult to your pride. Self-esteem. Insult to your independent spirit. I'm not hanging around here waiting for him. If you learn to wait on God, if you haven't, you don't know him very well. If you know him at all. Because he doesn't jump to attention every time you snap your fingers. That's why some Christians, quite frankly, never pray. Not really. Do you pray? I mean, really? Praying's a little like running. I don't know about you, I run for about 3 minutes and I've had it. Absolutely had it. I'm dying. But if I run 2 minutes more, I can keep running. You get through a sort of threshold barrier somewhere around there, and once you're through that, you can keep going. They call it a second wind. And praying is very much like that. And you start to pray, and you don't immediately get through to God, and your attention begins to wander, and you know, all sorts of things you could be doing, and God isn't listening anyway, so why bother? And your knees are starting to hurt, so let's do something else. And it's not until you've gone through that into real communication with God that you start praying. And most Christians quit before they even get there, and they never really pray. Do you pray? Or has the music got to keep going all the time? We don't know what's happened to Moses. Let's have another go. Isn't that amazing? Crazy. 6 weeks after coming out of Egypt, that's all. 6 weeks after seeing all those miracles in Egypt. 6 weeks after seeing the sea opened. 6 weeks after seeing the drowning of the mightiest army in the world. And they're prepared to abandon him and make their own guy. But we're all like that. It's much easier to follow a God of our own making than it is to worship the real one. That's demanding. Verse 2, Aaron answered them, take off the golden earrings that your wives, notice this, your sons, and your daughters are wearing. I'm not commenting on that, it's just there. Bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings, brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him, made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Isn't that crazy? How dumb can you get? They've only just made the thing because they were tired of waiting. So how can that thing that they just made have done what happened before the period of waiting that they got tired of waiting? Don't we do that? The Lord Jesus saves you from sin, rescues you, maybe answers some acute situation in your life. Shortly after that, you exchange him for another Jesus of your own invention. So, God, of course, knew all about it. Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go down. Because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When you turn your attention away from the living God to worship something else, whether it's money or the family or whatever it is, He knows. He's watching. Verse 9. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people." It wasn't a muscular problem. "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Hey, that was quite a promise, wasn't it? "Stand back, Moses. Just get out of my way a minute, and I am going to blast every last one of them. And when I wipe them all out, I'm going to start all over again, and I'm going to use you, Moses. And you are going to be the replacement of Abraham, and all my purposes for the whole spiritual future of mankind will come through you. What I said originally to Abraham, he's going to be father of a great nation, I'm now going to do that through you, Moses." Hey, what a position to be in. God himself saying, the whole of my future purpose for mankind is going to come through you. God ever promised you anything like that? Don't suppose he did, really. It's quite an offer, isn't it? Let's see what Moses thought about it. Verse 11. "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people?" Do you see the little contrast there? Verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, go down because your people..." And Moses said, just a minute. "These are not my people. These are your people." Do you think that way? Do you? See, I get concerned when I hear Sunday school teachers talking about my Sunday school class. And I get concerned when I hear pastors talking about my church. Or board members talking about our church. Or preachers talking about my ministry. I'll tell you why I get concerned, because I don't really think that's the way it's supposed to be, do you? Whose Sunday school class is it? Whose church is it? Whose ministry is it? Whose work is it? Whose people are they? Exactly to whom do those children belong? To whom you gave birth. If they're yours, you can do what you like with them. If they're his, you better make sure you do what he wants. The Lord said to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought out of Egypt. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt? It wasn't me that brought them out. It was you. I don't know how to divide oceans. You did it. I don't know how to confront Pharaoh, turn the river Nile into blood, cause Kermit to pop up on Pharaoh's birthday cake. I can't do it. It's beyond it. You did it. You know, before the event, we know who's going to do it, don't we? At least we hope we do. Lord, I can't, you can't, I can't, there's no way I can handle it, you've got to do it, please Lord. And a few days later when it's all over, and I did a pretty good job there really, not bad. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I had a little help from the Lord, of course, but really, I worked on it now. Yeah. He knew what he was doing when he got me on his side, that's for sure. Moses wasn't taking any credit for himself. Your people, whom you brought out of Egypt. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Lord, it might be okay for me to be in the position that you've offered me. What's it going to do for you? All it's going to mean for you is that your name is going to be despised by the Egyptians. What are they going to say about you back in Egypt? He exhausted himself with 7 plagues and the dividing of the water, couldn't carry the program through. Or if it's not that, then he doesn't care about them. What kind of a God is that? Rescues them one day and blasts them the next. God, there's no way that this can redound to your glory. It won't be to the credit of your good name. You can't do this. My name doesn't matter. Your name does. My becoming a legend in history is totally beside the point. What matters is what people think of you. It's called faithfulness. You faithful? Moses hasn't seen them yet. He doesn't know what's going on. God knows. Moses doesn't. But this is Moses' attitude, at least at the moment. When he got down there, he got pretty upset. Verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. And he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. That's a pretty good way of getting rid of it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Moses was certainly not impressed by the behavior of the people. Look at verse 30, 3-0. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. God, forgive these people, but if you can't forgive them, then damn me. God, I'm prepared to go to hell for these people. Do you know what that's called? Faithfulness. God, you have offered me the opportunity of being the one and only human being through whom all your purposes in the earth will be fulfilled from this day forward. But I would rather go to hell than accept that, if it means the loss of these people. These people who have just turned their backs on me. These people for whom I left Egypt, went to the desert, having risked my neck before Pharaoh. These people who I have led, these people who do nothing about but grumble about me, these people who can't be bothered to wait for my return will just dismiss me and forget me as quick as that. God, I will go to hell for their sakes. That's called faithfulness. Be faithful. I mean, really faithful. You see, one of my privileges and it's one I value very highly, is that from time to time I meet some really delightful servants of God. And I get to talk to them, sometimes at depth. Sometimes they share with me very personal secrets. And quite a large number of these people are missionaries. And there's a question that I inevitably will put at some stage to a missionary if I'm talking to one for any length of time, and it's this. Tell me something. I want to know, what is the most discouraging factor in your work as a missionary? Is it the language difficulty? Is it the climate? Is it the living conditions? Is it the diet? Is it the problems of educating your children? Is it the lack of response on behalf of the people you're ministering to? What do you find the most discouraging factor in your life as a missionary? And just about every time, do you know what they tell me? The people at home. My home church. My circle of Christian friends. They said they would write, and they don't. They promised they would pray. They even write and say they are praying, but I know they're not, because they don't read my newsletters. When I talk to them, I can tell they've not taken it in, and they're not interested. And when we've time to talk, they don't really want to know. And time after time, the answer comes back concerning missionaries on the field. The most discouraging experience they ever have is the attitude of people back home, because they are not faithful. And tomorrow night, you will listen to a missionary presentation. And maybe some of you, and I hope you will be moved to pray, and maybe to give, and maybe to write. But don't you dare promise it unless you're going to follow it through. It's the choice servants of God who've been ministering to us. I don't want to see them in heartbreak 5 years from now, because people made empty promises to them. And faithfulness is a very rare commodity these days, in marriage or in church or any other way. But Moses was faithful. He was faithful to God in that he preferred God's reputation before his own, and he wasn't prepared to give that up, even though he was offered the most fantastic opportunity imaginable. And Moses was faithful to a squad of people who didn't in the least deserve his faithfulness. And in the face of their insult and betrayal, he was faithful to them to the extent of being prepared to go to hell for them. No wonder God said about Moses, "He is faithful in all my house. I can trust him. I know where his heart is. I know the level of his commitment. And he doesn't vary from day to day and week to week. And changing circumstances and changing public opinion don't alter him in the least. He's faithful." You faithful? Get something very similar in the language of Paul. "Brethren, my heart's desire and cry to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I could wish myself accursed from God for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh." Faithfulness. All they wanted to do to Paul was kill him. But if Moses was faithful, Jesus is more faithful. Every great man you meet in the Bible is only a pale reflection of the Lord Jesus himself. And so the writer to the Hebrews says to them, "You're right. I agree with you. Moses was terrific. And I know it says there in Numbers, he was faithful in all God's house. You're right. And it's a very serious thing to just throw Moses overboard. Miriam found out, and Aaron found out. You're right. But Jesus is greater than Moses. Just as Moses was appointed by God, Jesus was appointed by God, and he is found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Because Moses, this was faithful as a servant in all God's house. But Jesus is faithful as a son over God's house. And in three ways, Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was faithful, but Jesus is faithful. He's still doing it. Moses can't help you anymore. He disappeared a long time ago. Moses as a servant, but Jesus as a son. He owns the house. Moses in God's house, Jesus over God's house. He's the Lord of it. And if you think it's serious to betray Moses, you're right, but it's more serious to betray Jesus. And while Moses was faithful, Jesus is faithful. And he is faithful to you right now. And while Moses was prepared to be cursed, Jesus was cursed. And he bore the curse of God in his own body on the tree, that you might be blessed. Jesus is faithful. Why should you be faithful? Very simple. If a person like Jesus lives in you, you should be faithful, shouldn't you? If Jesus is faithful and he's really at home in you, then you will be faithful. And if you're not faithful, then Jesus is not really at home in you. Isn't that true? You faithful? Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if. If what? If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. What is this saying? Well, it's very obvious saying that not all of us are the household of God. Some of us are. There's a condition. We are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. That may be a little confusing to you, so look at verse 14, which says something similar, but rather more obvious. We have come to share in Christ if we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. What is this saying? You can lose your salvation. No, it's not saying that. No way is it saying that. We have come to share in Christ. What tense is that? Past, present, or future? We have come to share in Christ. Past, right? If we hold firmly till the end, what tense is that? Future. Can the future alter the past? Can it? Of course it can't. What is past, and you can't have it over again, you can't change it. And in the past, we have come to share in Christ if what? If we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. What's that saying? Well, suppose I've got two plant pots, half full of dirt, and a little seed and a little stone. And I'd put one in each and put some more dirt on top. Keep it moist. Label. Mix the pots around. Till I don't know which is which. I label one A and the other B. Put A over here and B over here. Now, what have I put in plant pot A? I don't know. But let's suppose that I put in plant pot A the seed. All I've got to do is keep watering the two of them. Eventually, the future will demonstrate what really took place in the past, won't it? Because I'll get a plant out of this one, I'll get nothing out of that one.